Will you turn with me now to the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and reading the first three verses, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I wish this evening to begin a new series of sermons with you in the book of Revelation. And it is with some hesitancy and perhaps even with a measure of diffidence that I come to preach in the book of Revelation. And my hesitancy is twofold, basically. One is the sheer size of the book of Revelation. It consists of 22 chapters, and I certainly have never preached before on a portion of Scripture consecutively of 22 chapters. That's a large portion of Scripture. And evidently, if we're going to preach right through the book of Revelation, then our treatment of this portion of Scripture must be somewhat different to the usual method that we use when we're expounding portions of God's Word. That is, generally, we're much more slow. We often return again and again to the same passage, indeed to the same verse. But when we come to consider the book of Revelation, that would obviously not be the way to handle this particular book. The book of Revelation consists of a whole series of visions, and these visions follow quickly, one after the other, and the scene is constantly changing. And therefore, in order to do justice to the book, and in order to enter into the ethos of the book, one would need to move more quickly in order to keep the fast-flowing narrative, as it were, to keep in tune with the book as it unfolds these visions one after the other. And so that is the method that we propose to adopt as we preach through the book of Revelation, God willing. We shall be looking at it in larger passages, taking it section by section, trying to understand and flavor the message of the book of Revelation. So my first hesitancy is the sheer size of this book of Revelation. But then, of course, the second reason that I have in somewhat hesitantly approaching this particular study is the actual content of the book. Because as we read through the book of Revelation, we find ourselves in a strange world. A world of numbers, a world of signs and symbols, and things that don't seem to be associated with anything that we are acquainted with in this world. What does it mean, for example, when we are told in this book of Revelation that a third of the waters of the earth became blood? What does it mean when you have a beast rising out of the sea with these various heads and these various horns? What does it mean when we come across these balls of wrath that are poured out upon mankind? And I say we're in a strange world, and therefore anyone who is going to preach through the book of Revelation has got to come to terms with what these things mean, because we must be very clear, these things do mean something. They're not simply grotesque imagery. there is a consistency in meaning of all the symbols and all the numbers that we find in the book of Revelation. And if we understand what these symbols actually mean, and if we understand what these numbers mean, then we know what the message of the book of Revelation is. It's like having a key. The smallest key can open the largest door. And the point is that the book of Revelation is given to us as a portion of Scripture. It is therefore given to make us wise unto salvation. It is intended to be read. There is a blessing attached to the reading of this book. It is intended to be understood. It is intended to be kept, the things that are written therein. They are to be applied to our lives. And so we must understand what these visions and these numbers and those symbols actually mean. And we must understand from the outset where the book of Revelation is going to take us in our understanding of God and His Word. And so it is with these reasons that I approach the book somewhat timidly, you might say. I've been thinking about this for a number of years, and I've saturated my mind as best I can in the text of the book itself and in commentaries and other literature. And it seems that now that we've finished our series of sermons on revival, to begin our study together in the book of Revelation. Now, what I want to do this evening is to give some introductory material in order to set the scene and in order to bed us in, as it were, to our study in this book of Revelation. And by way of introduction, I want to try to answer two questions this evening. And the first question is, why study the book of Revelation at all? Quite apart from the fact that it is part of Scripture, why study this particular book? Why not study some other part of Scripture? And I think that's a fair question. But it seems to me that there are reasons why we should study the book of Revelation. And amongst the many reasons that we could give, we should study this book because it is not sufficiently studied. There are many preachers, and they preach the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches. There are those who preach out of chapter 7, the vision of the church, triumphant in glory, the great number which no man can number. And taking texts out of the closing chapters where there's the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And there are those favorite portions. And of course they are favorite portions because they speak immediately to the Christian heart. But what about all the other things that are clearly revealed in the book of Revelation and which equally speak to the Christian heart when properly understood? And so I want to consider this book in particular because it is a neglected book. But there's another reason. I want to consider this book because it is a book of comfort. And it was intended to be a book of comfort to Christians who were being persecuted in Asia Minor round about the year 95 or 96 AD. And John tells us, as we shall see when we come to consider it, that he himself was in exile on the island of Patmos because of his testimony to the Word of God. And he was writing this book for seven churches in Asia who needed the directives, the rebukes, the encouragement that he writes in the book of Revelation. But the book is a message of encouragement, which reminds Christians that although evil seems to be on the ascendancy and seems to be invincible, and although the Christian church seems to be so defeated and so pessimistic so frequently, this book of Revelation is reminding us that things are not just in reality what they appear to be on the surface. So why study the book of Revelation? Because it is a book in which God is especially leading our minds behind the scene of time, and he is revealing to us hidden things which are operating in the world, and which, if we understand them, strengthen and encourage our Christian faith as we too face a persecution for the sake of the gospel. Now, it seems to me that in the closing years of our 20th century, we need as Christians to be reminded of the message of the book of Revelation, because we are living in a world which is a world full of trouble and full of turmoil, and indeed it is full of tragedy. And we only have to open our newspapers or turn on our radios or our television, and we are faced continually with tragedy after tragedy. And the tragedies seem to be increasing in tempo, in frequency, and in seriousness. The divisions amongst men seem to be increasingly deep and increasingly broad. The divisions amongst those who stand for God and those who do not stand for God are becoming more public, and the lines are being ever increasingly drawn. To be a Christian today is to be something of an oddity. Even to believe in God today with any seriousness and to obey God in any diligent way is to be something of the odd man out. And the world seems to be, in many ways, going from bad to worse. And the weapons that the nations are accumulating, the weapons that the nations are manufacturing, are increasingly vast in their destructive power. And what a war in our day would bring would be far more horrendous than the wars in the past. Do you know that this century in which we live, as far as statistics would show, is the most bloody century in the whole history of the world? In this 20th century, it is estimated that some 60 million people have been killed through war. 60 million people. Quite apart from those who are dying in their multitudes through famine and all the other afflictions that afflict the world. We are living in a world of mass destruction. We are living in a world in which men who consider things seriously are beginning to wonder what has gone wrong with the world. What is the answer? What is the remedy for the troubles of the world? The politicians, they make pacts, they make treaties, they make agreements. Wars temporarily cease, only to break out somewhere else. Men seem habitually to be at conflict one with another. We can't seem to solve the poverty problem. We can't seem to solve the multitudes of problems of pollution, population explosion, and men are concerned. Something is wrong with the world, and something is increasingly wrong with the world. The implications of what is wrong with our world are increasingly horrendous and influencing more and more the way that men think about the world. Now, in the midst of such a world as that, I'm not trying to paint one side of the picture. Because in the scriptures, even in this book of Revelation itself, there are indications that in some ways the world is going to get better. But in other ways, the world is going to become increasingly worse. And in the midst of all these wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters and the apparent increasing frequency of earthquakes and cyclones and all these various things, men are beginning to ask certain questions. They're asking questions such as, not simply, is there any remedy for these particular evils with which our world is beset? But they're asking the most basic question of all, does God exist? Is there a God in heaven? And if this God exists, does he care about the world? One of the great reasons why many of our contemporary human beings do not believe in God is because they point to the sufferings of this present time. And I've spoken to enough unbelievers, and I'm sure you have too, to know that the number one objection that they have to our belief in God and our belief in a good God, their number one objection is that if there is such a God in heaven, why does he allow Rwanda? Why does he allow all the afflictions and all the wars? Why does this God, if he cares for the world, not intervene to prevent such things coming to pass? And these are important questions. That is not some question of irrelevancy. That is a real and an important question. Why does God not intervene to prevent such things? The world asks that question. The book of Revelation, I'm going to suggest to you, answers that particular question. And not only are men asking, does God exist and does God care, but they ask the question, is God in control? Because we teach in our Christian faith that God is not only the maker of all things, but that he holds all things in his hand, and his kingdom is over all, and good unto all men is the Lord. And men are saying, well, if God is in control, God has made a mess of things. That's what they're saying. And so they're abandoning God. God either does not exist, or if he does exist, he does not care, and the world has got beyond his control. There are other questions that men ask. They ask questions not only concerning the existence and the sovereignty of God, but they ask questions concerning the relevance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They say, well, in the scriptures, the Sermon on the Mount, for example, these are high ideals, but how do you implement in a world of technology and a world of despair? How do you implement the Sermon on the Mount? How do you turn the other cheek when you're threatened with nuclear bombs? And there are those who are saying, what is the relevance of the Christian message concerning Christ? Is there any relevance, or is he simply a good man who has fulfilled a certain blessing for the world, but we've gone beyond it, and his teaching cannot cope today with the problems of our present world? There are those who ask the question, not only concerning Christ, but concerning the gospel that he preached, the gospel that we try to preach and try to obey. And men say, what is the purpose and the value of the Christian gospel? We know it has something to do with peace. We know it has something to do with human happiness. But the gospel has failed, they say. 2,000 years later on, the world is even more at each other's throats than they have ever been in the past. The gospel, the Christian gospel, has not achieved what it set out to achieve. That is what men say. The gospel is irrelevant. And that's why you have all these other religious options. Because men say we have tried Christianity for 2,000 years, and Christianity has failed to bring peace to men's hearts and peace amongst the nations. We'll try some other religion. And that's why Christianity in some parts of the world is the fastest dying religion. And that is why the New Age movement and all the other isms that one finds are in some parts of the world the fastest growing religions. The fastest growing religion in Australia today is Islam. Men ask other questions. They ask the relevance, the purpose, the existence of the Christian church. The church is an anachronism. And that's why even many who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are abandoning the organized church and setting up little groups, because the church has failed. The church is irrelevant. Does the book of Revelation have anything to say about the Christian church? This book of Revelation has a great deal to say about the Christian church. This chapter begins with a glorious vision of the Christian church. The seven lampstands. The church in its ideal perfection. And Christ is moving and living in the midst of the church, which is the light of the world. And down as we go through the chapters in the book of Revelation, we find the church described again and again as something in which Christ is intensely interested. We find the Christian church in this book of Revelation playing a most prominent role in the history of God's world. We find that the Christian church is going to be persecuted, and that there is no escape for Christians from afflictions. In the book of Revelation, the Christian believers are again and again called the martyrs who shed their blood and who were faithful unto death. And yet in the midst of all the suffering, this book of Revelation reminds us that the church of Christ is secure. Chapter 7, we have two visions of the Christian church. The sealing of the 144,000, they are secure and no evil can touch them. And then the great multitude which no man can number. What is the destiny of the Christian church? It is to be with Christ in glory. Chapter 14 of this book tells us again the same basic truth. He saw the Lamb and the 144,000 upon Mount Zion. Again, the ultimate destiny of the Christian church. There are men who are saying the church is an anachronism. We are living in the post-Christian era. The Christian church is not relevant today. The Christian church is going to die out. This book of Revelation tells us that the Christian church is going to be with Christ in Mount Zion and shall reign with him forever and forever and forever. This book of Revelation tells us not only that the Christian church is going to be persecuted and she is going to be secure, but she is imperishable. The 11th chapter at verse 11 tells us of the resurrection of the two witnesses for Christ after their bodies have been lying in the public marketplace, the scorn of the world. After 3.5 days, life comes into, and that's a picture of the resurrected church of our Lord Jesus Christ towards the end time. This book of Revelation answers the question, what is the relevance of Christ? It tells us that he rose from the dead. I am he that was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. He is the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, but he is the Lamb who has been slain. I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. This book of Revelation tells us that Christ reigns. It tells us that Christ is going to return again. Behold, I come quickly is a theme that runs throughout the book. The coming of Christ is always in view. in the book of Revelation. He comes either in judgment, on the great day of his wrath, or he comes in glory in the white horse, the white garments in chapter 19. He comes to consummate his marriage with his bride, the church. The book of Revelation tells us about God. It tells us that God not only exists and that God rules, it tells us that God cares. Because in the book of Revelation, there are various visions of impending judgment. And yet the judgment is always delayed. There's the seven seals that are opened. And after the opening up of the sixth seal, you would expect immediately the opening up of the seventh seal, but you do not. There's a delay, there's an interlude, because God is reluctant to pour out judgments upon the earth. He will do it. But he is patient, he is long-suffering, and he is slow to wrath. Why is it that for 2,000 years the world has been allowed to sin? Because God is giving to men opportunities to repent, invitations to come. He is reminding us again and again that the wages of sin is death, and he will pour out the vials of wrath. But at the same time, he is reluctant to do so because he is plenteous in mercy. The goodness and the kindness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the same with the seven trumpets which announce the judgment. The six trumpets sound, and then there's an interlude before the seventh trumpet sounds. And it's not until the seven bowls of wrath are poured out that the final judgments of God come. Only after much long suffering and patience with men. And finally, his patience will bear no more, and the wrath of God is poured out upon an impenitent world. Now that is happening today. We'll look at all these things in detail as we go through the book. Why study the book of Revelation? Because men are asking questions. Men are screaming questions. And the book of Revelation is answering the questions. It's explaining why the world is in the turmoil that it is. It is explaining the place of the church, the place of Christ, the place of the Godhead of God in the economy of the history of this world. And men, when they ask the question, as they look at the varied stages of human history, as they see the world seemingly staggering from one crisis to another, they ask the question, is there any meaning in it all? Is there any end to it all? How is the world ever going to end? Is it always just going to go on? Is the world just going to go on next century? And the next century? And the next 1,000 years? And the next 1,000 years? And the next 1,000,000 years? And the next 1,000,000,000 years? Does it ever, ever come to an end? And what is the end going to be? Is there any purpose in it all? The book of Revelation tells us that history is moving not just to an end, but to a glorious end, a climax in God's appointment of events. There comes that day, the great day of resurrection, of wrath, of judgment, the great day of a new heaven and a new earth. This world is not just going to go on ad infinitum in its sorrows and in its travails. Christ is going to come and bring an end to this present world and usher in a new age, which is described in the closing two chapters of the book of Revelation. This book of Revelation tells us about the history of the world. And God is in control, and God is working to a plan and to a program. And the day will come, it is a revelation of things which must shortly come to pass. That's the first question. The second question that we want to try to answer by way of introductory material this evening is the question, how are we to study the book of Revelation? Not just why, but how. How are we to approach it? And that, again, is a valid question, because the book of Revelation, as we've hinted, is composed largely of a series of voices and visions. John heard, he heard an angel, or he heard another angel, come up, come and see, write down what you see. And then John tells us what it is that he sees. And here, as we read the book of Revelation, we are being reminded of things that John heard and things that John saw. And as we read these things, we are sometimes mystified. What do these things mean? How can we understand what John heard and what John saw in the book of Revelation? Now, in trying to answer this question, how study the book of Revelation, there are two areas, it seems to me, that we've got to understand in order to enable us to study the book of Revelation properly. And those two areas are the areas of interpretation of the book and the actual structure of the book of Revelation. Now, in terms of the interpretation of the book of Revelation, there are basically four schools of thought, or four views as to how we're to understand and interpret the mysterious things of this book. The first school of thought is what is called the preterist school of interpretation. Now, the word preterist simply refers to the past. And that means that there are those who maintain that the visions and the voices found in the book of Revelation, they have to do with things that are already in the past. Now, that is a view of many liberal scholars who don't believe in the prophetic content of the book of Revelation. But it was also the view of the early Christian church. And it was inevitable that it would be the view of the early Christian church. They saw the book of Revelation describing and pertaining to things of their own day in the early centuries of the Christian church. And basically, the preterist view of understanding the book of Revelation says that everything was fulfilled by about the 4th century. And when John was writing to the churches, he was writing things relevant for the Christian church in its conflict with Judaism and in its conflict with pagan Rome. And the preterist view says that basically chapters 1 to 20 deal with the conflict period in the early centuries, and then chapters 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth, are a vision of the Christian gospel prevailing over pagan Rome at the time of Constantine. And the closing chapters belong to that Christian era when the nations of the world were to be Christianized for Christ. Now, there's no doubt whatever that when John was writing to the seven churches, he was writing to Christians who would understand what he was writing in terms of their conflict with pagan Rome. They would understand, for example, the beast who arises out of the sea and the beast who arises out of the earth in chapter 13, as Nero and Domitian, the two emperors of the first century who instituted persecution against the Christian church. And the woman sitting up on the seven hills, of whom we read in chapter 17, she would be the city of Rome, the mother of harlots. That's how they understood it. And there's a sense in which they were right. But there's a sense in which they were not right, because they expected the coming of Christ to be fairly soon after the establishment of Christianity in the Roman Empire and the Christianization of the nations of the world. But hundreds and hundreds of years have passed and Christ still has not come. Does that mean that the book of Revelation has nothing to say to the centuries succeeding the first four centuries of the Christian era? The book of Revelation is a book for every age of the Christian church. And therefore, we must say that the preterist view of understanding the book of Revelation is inaccurate and it is inadequate. The second view of interpretation is what is called the historicist view. And this view teaches that the book of Revelation deals with the history of the Christian church from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And this, for some centuries indeed, was known as the Protestant view of understanding the book of Revelation. Because the Protestants, in their conflict, not with pagan Rome, but with papal Rome, they saw, of course, the great harlot not simply as Rome, but as the papacy. And they saw the beasts rising up as being a particular manifestations of the papacy, various popes and so on. And it is characteristic of the historicist view of understanding the book of Revelation that it refers principally to the history of the Christian church in Europe, in those areas where Protestantism and Roman Catholicism come into conflict. Now, there's a sense in which they were quite right to see the beast, the enemy of the Christian church in terms of papal Rome. Because at that stage of church history, papal Rome was the enemy of the Christian church, just as in the early centuries it was pagan Rome and imperial Rome. The historicist view is inadequate because it limits the interpretation of these things to European history. And they even mention dates and names of persons and events in the history of the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. But what about the succeeding centuries or the preceding centuries? You see, it's been 400 years now since the Reformation, and still Christ has not come. And is it not therefore wise for us to think that perhaps the Reformers were too limited and strictured in their understanding of the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation has to do with wider things than simply the persecution of the Christian church under the Roman Empire or under the Roman Catholic Church. Both of these are included, but so are many other things. Islam. What is Babylon? Is Babylon Rome? Babylon is Sydney. Babylon is New York. Babylon is everywhere where you find all the filth and all the luxury of sin, masquerading as beauty and attractiveness. Babylon is the fallen world with its combination of evils against the things of God. In the Old Testament, Babylon was literally, at that time, the civilization which opposed the people of God and sought to destroy them. In the early Christian era, it was the Roman Empire which was Babylon. In our age, it is almost the whole of a 20th century civilization which is Babylon. It's all arrayed together. Babylon becomes increasingly manifest and increasingly complex as the book of Revelation unfolds. The third view of interpretation of the book of Revelation is what is called the futurist view. And this is a view which is embraced by many dispensationalists and premillennialist thinkers. And basically, the futurist view of interpretation says that chapters 1 to 3 of the book of Revelation belong to the early Christian period. And then between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, you have prophecies concerning the end time, the latter times, the great tribulation, when the man of sin and the Antichrist are going to appear. The time when Christ is going to establish a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. And they tell us that all these chapters, up to chapter 20, from chapter 4 to chapter 20, deal with the latter days. And then after the latter days, there is a new heaven and a new earth. One of the marks and characteristics of the futurist view is it's extremely literalistic. It's dispensational in the extreme. But what about the intervening years? What about all that church history that has gone between the apostolic time and the latter times? And how do we know if we're going to be in the latter times? How can we be sure? Because every age has thought that it was in the latter days. There are always the signs in all ages of the things that characterize the latter age. How can we ever know? The fourth view of interpretation is called the idealist or the spiritual view. And that is the view that says that in the book of Revelation, we're not dealing with history at all. In the book of Revelation, we are dealing with principles of good versus evil, God versus Satan. And the message of the book of Revelation, according to the futurist view, is that the Christian is to have confidence in all ages and all circumstances, that ultimately good is going to prevail because God is going to prevail. But we needn't look for events prophesied in the book of Revelation, past, present, or future. It has to do with spiritual entities only. Now, what are we to make of all these views? The preterist, the historicist, the futurist, and the idealist. Well, they all have some contribution to make. They all, in a sense, have elements of truth. And taken individually, each one contributes something to the picture, but not the total picture. We need to look at the book of Revelation in terms of what it says about the past. But what is it saying about the present, and then what about the future? And also, it has to do with principles, spiritual evil and spiritual good in conflict, and one must go down before the other. Which view do we believe is the biblical view? Well, we believe the biblical view is basically the historicist view, but not in the limited way in which the reformers understood the historicist view. We believe that in the book of Revelation there are events, there are sequences of events that have to do with things which occur in history. But we must understand them also as referring to past and future, and constantly reminding us of spiritual realities. Now, I just mentioned these things to give a general overview. But also, think of the structure of the book of Revelation. I'm sure that as you have read through the book of Revelation, one of the reasons that you have found it so difficult to understand is because one moment you seem to be at the day of judgment, and then in the very next passage, you seem to be, as it were, back in time again. And you wonder, where are we in the book of Revelation? If it is a prophecy concerning things which must shortly come to pass. What is the sequence of the prophecy? Or is there any sequence? Or is anything just presented, as it were, in a haphazard fashion? No, it is not. The book of Revelation is wonderfully structured, and it is clearly structured. Now, we must approach it with a certain, I say, humility, because good men differ not only in terms of the interpretation, but in terms of the structure. And there are those commentators, and they've simply given up trying to understand any structure in the book of Revelation at all. And they simply will comment on the chapters and the verses as they occur in the text. And they will not try to understand these chapters and verses in any structured way. But there are others who say that in the book of Revelation we have basically four visions. There are others who maintain that in the book of Revelation basically we have seven visions. And I believe, along with William Hendrickson, for example, in his book More Than Conquerors, and if you have that book, I recommend it to you. If you do not have it, I recommend that you do get it, because I believe that William Hendrickson, in the main, is exactly right in his understanding of the structure and the meaning of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is composed of seven parts. Indeed, the number seven runs right throughout the book of Revelation. The seven parts are divided into three and into four, and that again is part of the structure, the infrastructure of the book of Revelation, threes and fours. But the seven sections are basically as follows. The first three chapters of the book of Revelation consist, this is the first section. And it consists of, after a prologue and some introductory material, of seven, the vision of the seven churches, the epistles to the seven churches. And then the second section goes from chapters 4 to 7, and we have there the vision, the unfolding, the opening of the seven seals. The seventh seal, we know, is opened in chapter 8 at the beginning, but nonetheless, chapters 4 to 7 in the main consist of the meaning of the seven seals. We have the seven churches, you have the seven seals. And then in chapters 8 to 11, you're introduced to the seven trumpets, when the trumpets reveal the judgment of God. And then chapters 12 to 14 introduce to us the enemies of Christ. Why is it that the seals and the trumpets speak of judgment? We are introduced in chapter 12 to the great dragon. In chapter 13 we're introduced to the two beasts, the assistants of the dragon. In chapter 14, we're introduced again to Christ and his people, and then to the final vintage, the final harvest at the end of time. Chapters 15 and 16 reveal to us the seven bowls of wrath, when the final judgments of God are poured out upon the impenitent world. Chapters 17 to 19 describe for us in more detail the great harlot and the false prophet and how they are destroyed by Christ at his coming. Chapters 20 to 22 consist the final section. It deals with the binding of Satan, the final destruction of Satan, the judgment of all men, and the new heaven and the new earth. And the question that arises, how are we to analyze and understand these seven sections in relationship one to the other? Well, Hendrickson says something very helpful in this regard. He reminds us that the first three sections emphasize the heaven, the earthly things, the struggle of the church on earth. Yes, there are visions of heaven, but basically the first 11 chapters deal with the earthly experience of the Christian church. And then from chapter 12 onwards, the next four sections in the book of Revelation, we're reminded of the spiritual realities behind the struggles of the church on earth. And that's the way that we're going to look at the book of Revelation. But there's something else we should say about the structure of the book. Not only are there these seven sections, but each of the seven sections in itself covers the whole period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. And that is why, for example, you find yourself at the end of one section on the day of judgment, and then you're taken back to the beginning again. And you look at the same period from a different and indeed a more intensified perspective. So that with the seven churches, you're told of the different states of the seven churches. Then in the seven seals, we're told of the afflictions that come to the churches. And then the seven trumpets speak more clearly of the judgment of God against those who will oppose his church on earth. And then finally, we look behind the scenes and we see who the enemies are, but we're taken back to the beginning, the woman who is to give birth to the child, coming back to the incarnation once again. And the same in the final section, the binding of Satan. It's not something for the future. The binding of Satan is something that has already taken place in the past, as we shall see. Now, in all of this, looking at these sections, we see that there is recapitulation. There is what some of the commentators describe as synchronistic parallelism. They run parallel to each other. They are synchronized together. But in review of the previous section, when John then introduces again Christ at the beginning and again to the end, the second coming, he takes us farther forward again. So there is an increase, there is progression. There is an increase of detail, an increase of intensity, so that what is only vaguely hinted at in the seven seals is clearly spoken of in the bowls of wrath, and so on. Now, I know there's a lot of material to cover. I've tried to just give some introduction as to why we should study this book and how we're going to study this book. Because the book of Revelation is a call to faith. It is a call to faithfulness in all generations and in all places. Because no matter where we are as Christians, no matter what era we live in as Christians, there is the great dragon who is against us. There is the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth, and they're against us. There is always Babylon with her solicitations and with her attractiveness all around us. And the book of Revelation is asking us to be faithful to Christ in the midst of suffering that is going to increase towards the end time, when the man of sin shall be fully revealed and the Antichrist will have almost universal sway. And yet, even in the midst of the severest afflictions and tribulations, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. That's what the book of Revelation is teaching us. There is a great deal of information, a great deal of inspiration for the people of God, a great deal of things that we need to understand about ourselves, about the future glory that is to be revealed, and the book of Revelation reminds us of these things, in symbolic form to be sure, in visions and voices, but they mean something specific, and they mean ultimately that all is well with the souls of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is described in this book as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God grant us understanding and obedience, because blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is now for all Christians concerning what the book of Revelation has to say to us. May God bless his word.